Please turn with me in your Bibles to the third book of Moses, the book of Leviticus, chapter 4. Briefly, the words that are before us in Revelation, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. If you remember last week, we were considering the golden altar and I promised that we would have a more particular consideration of its horns. And that brings us to Leviticus chapter 4. If you'll remember, last week I did mention that in Scripture there are three distinctive services that pertained to the horns of the golden altar. And in Leviticus chapter 4 we have two of them. The voice of our God speaking to us. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And she shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall be taken away. As it was taken away from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock and all his flesh, with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out shall he be burned. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation. and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take all his fat from him, and burn it upon the altar. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp, and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. When a ruler hath sinned, and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin, wherein he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar, as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commands of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. You might be thinking to yourself something along the lines of, what? This is really quite something, isn't it? But no doubt, evoked by our text, and it's at this point that the apocalyptic interpretation becomes tricky indeed. Remember where we are and where John is. John is standing at the door of the holy place. He has been looking down upon the Roman world, but then he hears something inside, and so he turns again. There is a voice issuing, and notice the language, not just from before God, and not just from the golden altar, but from these horns in particular. And it's a very peculiar, but very specific expression. There's one voice coming from the four horns, as it were, a striking expression. And of course, as we have it in Revelation, the voice says, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Believe it or not, that's easier than the voice itself and the fact that it's located from these four horns. I've included for you a picture once again of that golden altar so that you can see its four horns. The voice is portrayed as coming from this place. In Revelation chapter 8, we already had an opportunity to consider the basic service of the golden altar. And the basic service really had nothing to do with the four horns. You remember that this altar was something of a symbol of Christ's high priestly mediation so that there might be an acceptance for the prayers of his people. So what would happen, if you remember the service, the whole service would begin out at the brazen altar of sacrifice. There the priest, also representing Jesus Christ, would take a coal of atonement, a live coal from one of the sacrifices that had been offered. It would be placed in his censer, and that would be placed in one of his hands. In the other hand, he would be granted incense, or given incense. The priest in Revelation chapter 8 is portrayed as having much incense. He would then go into the holy place where the golden altar was. He would put his censer and his live coal upon that altar, and there he would sprinkle his incense upon it, which would create a cloud, a perfumed cloud. All of this was an image of the reception of the prayers of God's people, perfumed by the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ and accepted because of his atoning sacrifice, which has won for us a general acceptance. But in some ways, in portraying this to you, this is full of the sweetness of the gospel, probably more in the way of mosaic symbolism than most evangelicals get. But this is really just Old Testament imagery 101. We have now been brought to a much more difficult lesson pertaining to the horns of that same altar. And as I mentioned, there were three services that pertained very particularly to those horns. We get two of them in Leviticus chapter 4, and then the third in Leviticus chapter 16 pertaining to the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. So now we're going on from 101 to these more difficult lessons. Now, you'll see briefly, and I've given you a short outline of, and it's going to take probably more than three Lord's days to go through this so that we can gain some understanding. The way is not going to be easy, but I can promise you this, that if you have spiritual eyes and patience for the work, it's full of sweetness and full of Christ. But we just need to do the work. But there were three services that pertained to these horns. The atonement that pertained to the priest's sins of ignorance, the atonement that pertained to the people's sins of ignorance, and then the Day of Atonement. And there is a commonality, but we'll see in the end, in all three of these that I do think is being evoked for John in Revelation. We're just going to really get a start into the first part of the outline there, the priest's sins of ignorance and their atonement. So look with me again at Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying... So once again, God is calling upon Moses as prophet to deliver a message. And then notice there in verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, saying. And if I might just pause very briefly. I want you to notice that in spite of the fact that almost all of this legislation applies immediately to the priests and their functions, and very little of it in some ways is of practical bearing upon the people. They participate in it a little bit, but comparatively what they do is simple. And yet the message is for all of the children of Israel. I bring this up because Christianity is not Gnosticism. There wasn't any special and secret teaching for the priests and functionaries. So in spite of the fact, as a common Israelite, you would never go into the tabernacle. You'd never go in there and you'd never see it with the seeing of the eyes. Yet you would be taught about it. You would be taught what happens in there. And that instruction was for all of the people of God so that they might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in spite of the fact that that's hidden from their physical eyes, it is not hidden from their spiritual view. And they were taught those things every bit as much as the priests. And they were to believe the things that were said concerning these ceremonies. And in our own day, as a preacher, I have received many criticisms from other preachers saying that that the people of God are not so much interested in what happens in the kitchen, how the meal is put together. They just want the dishes, the main course. Why do you spend so much time with the whys of thing or discussing Greek and the lexicography as we did in the previous sermon? How do we define the words? What do the words mean? Or grammar and syntax and so on. And my answer is that there isn't any secret knowledge for the pastor. Everything really belongs to you. It is true that I'm supposed to go before you in knowledge so that I can gather up lessons, but there aren't any lessons that just belong to me because I'm some sort of secret cultic functionary. My job is to learn those things and just as quickly as I can, turn around and give them out. You see what I'm saying? We're not Gnostics. This was instruction for all of the people of God. So we notice here, and it's very significant, actually continues through Leviticus. All of this instruction is given so that the priests might know what to do, but it's not just given to the priests. He says, tell my children, the people of Israel, so-and-so. And he gives them a very full instruction. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them. This is a section heading. It really pertains to everything else that follows in chapter 4, because what's dealt with in chapter 4 are sin offerings that pertain to sins of ignorance in various classes and categories of people. So this is if a soul, and then he's going to itemize, if the anointed priest, if the entire people, if the prince, and so on. But the first is just a general statement. These are rules pertaining to a soul that sins in ignorance. And if I might say so, I do think interpreters stand on solid ground when they say, if you've discovered not some sort of light or minor sin, but the sins that are in view are of a more heinous nature. They were committed in ignorance, it's true, but they must be of a more heinous nature. And the reason for that is largely practical. If they were required to bring these kind of sacrifices for every slight sin of ignorance that was discovered, there wouldn't be enough priests and enough room to attend to the constant flow. And no doubt Israel would very quickly lose all of its cattle. You know, so when you've discovered something significant here, a sin that you've committed in ignorance, and we'll talk, I do think that there's a particular kind of sin that's in view, but we'll come to that in later weeks. I do think that the King James translators do very well in translating this as sin through ignorance. The Hebrew behind this has been highly controverted, but I do think if you look at the text, not in this section, but in verse 13, where you get the same word, if the whole congregation of Israel sinned through ignorance, that's the same term, but then it's further described, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly. That's what they call an epexegetical statement. So a term that might have been less clear is now further explained. So here you have a sin through ignorance, and in case you weren't quite sure what that means, it's something that was hid from the eyes of the assembly. When they did it, They didn't know it was sinful. And then interpreters say that this can actually happen in a whole lot of ways. It could be simply through an ignorance of the law. Your lessons in the law were imperfect. The law taught something clearly, but you just didn't know it. It could be also, you could have sins of ignorance that didn't pertain to an ignorance of the law itself, but as to the matter of fact. Just an example, you ate something believing it was to be clean, but then your brother comes and tells you it had actually been in contact with something that was defiled. When you ate it, you didn't know that. But now it's been discovered to you that you have entered in here to a ritual uncleanness, as it were. So these would be the sorts of things. So you could have ignorance with respect to the law itself. You could have ignorance with respect to matters of fact. But sins indeed. And I do think interpreters are also on good ground when they say that this could also include sins of inconsideration, where haste, rashness, sudden passion clouds the mind, and we just weren't thinking upon the things at the moment when the sin was committed. And this, if we could just stop briefly for a doctrine, and I am going to try to make some haste through this text. You're not going to believe me because it's going to take us a little while to get through it, but just touch upon some doctrinal points as we go. Sins of ignorance really are sins. In our culture, ignorance becomes the great mitigation. If you didn't know it was a sin when you did it, it's hardly even a thing to be considered. Now, it is true that sins of ignorance are not treated in God's law as being as heinous as sins that are committed against knowledge and willfully. Those are characterized as high-handed sins. That's frequently the way that they're characterized in Scripture. And so they have the aggravation of willfulness attached to them. But my point we need to remember is that sins of ignorance are sins indeed, and enough to condemn the soul eternally. So it's not a small matter. These are real sins. And I do think that this is something we need to reckon with concerning ourselves. You remember, I think it was last week in the sermons from Exodus, I mentioned the fact that if your experience is like mine, as we move along in the Christian life, in spite of the fact that we are actually objectively improving, we frequently seem to ourselves as if we're getting worse. And I tried to use the analogy of a door opening into a dark room when you're first converted. There's actually a vast territory of sinfulness. But at our conversion, it's almost as if the door cracks and a little light gets in. And we realize, wow, my room is dirty. I'm filthy. And we confess our sinfulness and so on. But as God takes us along in sanctification, it's as if the door is being constantly shoved open. And you realize, I was worse than I ever imagined. So in spite of the fact that I've been getting better, and the room has been getting cleaned, I can from time to time feel worse and worse, realizing that there was a vast ocean of sin concerning which I was completely unaware when I was first converted. This ought to humble us and remind us. You've got your sins that you wrestle with now, and hopefully that's enough to humble your soul. But there is a vast ocean, a very large room. If I were to perfect it, it would be more like the sliver of light has entered your stadium or your Colosseum, and the Lord has been opening the door. He doesn't want to overwhelm your soul with these things, so he tends to do it gradually. But there is a stadium full of junk and trash in us. And just realizing that in the abstract, because of course we can't see the things in the particular, that ought to further humble us. We are great sinners, worse than we have yet even imagined. This humbles us, but it also magnifies Christ. Christ is not only a great Savior, sufficient to save you from the sins you've already identified, but that vast ocean of sins that you've not yet identified. I hope also that you'll see something of the gentleness of our Jesus, in that he doesn't turn on the stadium lights so you get to see all of this at once, because it would overwhelm the soul. But he goes on by degrees, gently, so that he doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. Great is the mercy of our Lord. One final thing about verse 2. It does seem as if there's a particular focus. I do think the principles probably refer to sins of any kind, but it does seem as if there's an emphasis upon transgressions against the negative commands. Thou shalt not. Because he keeps saying over and over again, ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done. This brings specifically the negative commandments in view. The old Jewish rabbis, and I do think that there is something to this. You find a little bit of it in the Westminster Standards, would say that transgressions against negative precepts are worse in one regard, because it's absolute and it's final. It's done. There's no recovery of the matter. There's no retracing your steps. But with respect to omissions, when you recognize you've omitted it, now you can do it. Or even if you think, imagine a particular encounter with a brother, and you think, I should have said such and such to him to help him in his edification. I shouldn't have been silent. You can always go back to him, and the matter can be recovered. Not all sins of omission can be, but a lot of them can be. You can recover the matter. But negative ones, once you've transgressed, it's done. There's no going back. There's no recovery. There's no making amends. There's just the satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ at that point. So some have said that perhaps that certain finality with respect to the sins of ignorance is in view, transgressions. Because if you're ignorant of a duty, you might have an opportunity to go and do that duty at this point. But that's a difficult thing. I propose that to you for your reflection. Verse 3, our first particular case of a sin in ignorance. If the priest that is anointed do sin against according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And I'm afraid that we don't hardly get three words into this before we are surrounded with difficulties. No doubt these things were plain enough to them. Right away, we are hit with a controversy about the identity of the anointed priest. Basically, the idea is this any priest? Or is this the high priest in particular? I do think that this is the high priest in particular. I'll try to prevent a defense for that, and then present to you what the problem is and why it's occasioned some difference among interpreters. If you'll flip forward to Leviticus chapter 21, don't lose your place in chapter 4, but flip forward to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. There's not very much about this that's important for our present purposes, except for the fact that here the high priest is expressly designated, and he seems to be differentiated from his brethren, the other priests, by the anointing oil that's poured out upon him. In other words, his anointing is characterized as distinguishing him. So see it again. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured. Now, if this isn't a principle of distinction from his brethren, there's no point in saying it. You see, this is given as a point of distinction. And so interpreters look back at chapter 4 and they say, the anointed priest, this is not just any priest, but this has a mark of distinction in the terminology. This is meant the high priest. And this is not the only place where we get it. If you flip forward to Numbers chapter 35, verse 25, I'll give you one more specimen of this. There are actually a small handful, but another specimen. Numbers chapter 35, verse 25. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled. And he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. So you see how the anointing with the holy oil is given as something that's quite distinctive to the high priest. Now, if this was all that we had, the matter would be plain and clear to us. But the problem is that there is an anointing that is described as belonging to the other priests. If we look back to the first ordination of the priesthood in Exodus chapter 30, and you don't need to turn there, you'll see the problem immediately. The language is this: and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So here the anointing is characterized as belonging to not only to Aaron, but Nadab and Abihu, Ithamar and Eleazar as well, that they all received a certain sort of anointing. So now we got a problem. So who is in view? What's the anointed priest that's in view in Leviticus chapter 4? Now, as I've said, I do think the high priest is in view, that the anointed one belongs to him in a peculiar sense based on two principles of difference. First of all, the high priest was repeatedly anointed every time there was a successor. But the rest of the priests were anointed only in those first four. And there was no re-anointing of them in successive generations. So each high priest, as one died and he was succeeded by a son of his, that new high priest was anointed. The anointing was fresh. But that was not true of the other priests. It belonged only to the first generation. Second, the high priesthood had an anointing that was poured out in an abundance that was peculiar to him. The other priests, and only at their first anointing, were only sprinkled. Now here I do want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 29. My first citation concerning Aaron and his sons was Exodus 30:30. Here we look at Exodus 29, verses 20 and 21. These priests are simply sprinkled together with Aaron, but Aaron had somewhat more, as we'll see. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. So here is an anointing that is common to Aaron and his sons, and it's characterized as a sprinkling. But then the high priest got somewhat more. And as psalm singers, you can probably think of the text. You remember Psalm 133 when it talks about the goodness of our unity and our dwelling together. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and that went down to the skirts of his garment. So this is not the sprinkling. It was a little bit. This was a pouring out that is portrayed as running down his hair and his beard and down all of his garments. It was somewhat more. And so you could see why he would be characterized as the anointed par excellence. The rest were sprinkled. He had it poured out lavishly upon him. Now, as I said, all of these things are intended to teach us gospel mysteries. And this is full of sweetness right here. Our doctrine is that Jesus is the Christ, that is, he is the Messiah. And you do understand that, right? That Christos in Greek means the anointed. It's not his last name. It's a translation of Mashiach in Hebrew, which is Messiah, or the anointed one. So when we call Jesus the Christ, that's a Greek expression for Jesus the Messiah, or the anointed one. And interestingly enough, with us, Messiah tends to be a title of office. And it is. But what it means is the anointed. He is the anointed one. And the scriptures teach us, and I do think that this is what is underneath the fact that Aaron, as compared to the other priests, has this anointing lavished upon him, where it just runs down his head, it runs down his beard, it gets all over everything, whereas his brethren are just sprinkled. Christ is portrayed in the scriptures as having been anointed far above all of his brethren. If you think of the gospel ministry as we have been studying it in our ecclesiology, the gifting that is given to the officers in the church, and really every Christian, is characterized as being given by measure. We read it this morning in Romans chapter 12, didn't we? That each one is to function according to the measure of the gift and the grace that's been given to him. But then it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." So here is one that is anointed with gifts and graces without measure, without limitation. You might say that in Christ himself there is a fullness of gifting and grace so that he can accomplish all in his own purpose, in his own person. That was one of the reasons why I chose Psalm 45 this morning to begin our time together. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There's a certain richness in Christ that is portrayed in this figure, the difference between the high priest and all of his subordinates who receive by measure, but he receives without measure in fullness. And the consequence of all of this, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has the fullness of gifting and graces in himself, there is not a single sin problem that you have that he is incapable of remedying. He can remedy all our problems and rectify all of our infirmities. We each receive a portion, but in him there is the fullness and the abundance and more than enough to purchase an eternal salvation for you. That is the remedy of every sin and the provision of every happiness forever. That is the fullness that was in him. Now, one other bit of sweetness in this is that in Leviticus chapter 4, the high priest is contemplated as a sinner. Here, the case that's considered is the sin of ignorance, but it is a sin nevertheless. And the author of the epistle to the Hebrews says that doctrinally, this is significant. And part of it, what it was intended to teach us, which is our next doctrine, The sins of the Aaronic priesthood are so many proofs that they could not save and that their priesthood was not ultimate, but was always a type pointing beyond itself. In other words, it works something like this, and I'll try to give you something of the argument of Paul in the Epistle to the Hebrews, but he said that even in that time, everybody knew that the blood of bulls and goats could not actually take away sins. Nobody imagined that it could. That wasn't the point of what was happening. But rather, those sacrifices were pointing forward to that once and for all sacrifice for sins. But then Paul defends his position. Now you can imagine some Jew or maybe even some dispensationalist in our own day saying, well, you know, how would they figure all of that out? Because their sacrifices are called an atonement and everything else. And Paul said there were these markers in it. One, the sacrifices needed to be repeated over and over again, a sign that they weren't taking care of the sin. There was an inadequacy in them. And there was an inadequacy in their priesthood. Two great markers. Their priests die. In other words, they live for a while and they die. And they need an atonement for their own sins. So they can't deal with their own sins, much less anybody else's. Not really. And he said these were just several markers that Aaronic priesthood with all of its ceremonies was never meant to be ultimate, but always pointed beyond itself to that which was final and ultimate. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Our particular interest in his argumentation has to do with the fact that they were sinful. And so they needed an atonement for themselves. And they were that far from being able to actually offer any sort of an atonement for somebody else. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, or was fitting for us. You might even say needful for us, given our sinfulness and its requirements. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sin, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So let me try to digest for you his argument. He said, you remember those old priests? They had their own sins, so they needed an atonement for themselves. And in that sense, they were not, as he characterizes it here, separated from sinners. I want you to notice in Leviticus chapter 4, the good exegetical ground that Paul is on. The sins of the high priest, and the sins of the people, and the sins of the prince, and so on. You see how the priests are sort of gathered up with the rest and their sinfulness, and their sins all need to be handled in turn. We needed a high priest who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners to offer up a sacrifice for us. And then he said, and here he's evoking Psalm 110, which we're going to sing at the conclusion here. He said, the law made high priests that have infirmity. They are sinful, dying things. But the word of the oath from Psalm 110 was that a priest would be given to us who is a priest forever. Not a sinful, dying thing, but what had been promised to us was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what the people of God were waiting for. That was the fulfillment. So all of this was meant to point forward. Everything about the earthly tabernacle was meant to point forward to something better than itself. You might say point forward in time to the Lord Jesus Christ, to point upward to heavenly and spiritual realities, but it was never ultimate in itself. None of the believing Jews in ancient times ever believed that it was. They could see the inadequacy in it right on the face of it. And so when we consider the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ in his atonement and in his gifting and in his graces, and when we see him as the fulfillment of all that was pointing forward, won't you put your faith in him? Won't you trust him? He was the hope of the ages. He was the expectation of the Jews and the hope of the Gentiles, the remedy for the problem of sin. If I might conclude with Paul's words, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Let us put our trust in this one. Psalm 110. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent.